Passage this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We're going to be considering together verses 54 through 66. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Matthew 27. It seems like we've been in Matthew 27 for a really long time, but this will finish us up in 27. Matthew 27, starting in verse 54. Hear God's word. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary, the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, such a powerful word from the words of Matthew here, the story of the burial of your son. Oh, Father, would you, by your Spirit, attend to your word this morning and help us to grant that we would understand it. Give us your Spirit in a special measure that we would understand your word. Father, would you help your word to go forth with great power. Help it to accomplish among your people what you desire it to accomplish. Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, and help me to make much of Christ. Your word is true, and it is inerrant, and it's inspired by your Spirit, so we need your Spirit's help this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to the account immediately following the death of Christ. Now that Christ has died, Matthew briefly turns to those around the cross at the moment of Christ's death. And Matthew introduces us as well to Joseph of Arimathea. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that we considered together Christ's words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" We said that Jesus was forsaken on the cross in our place. He didn't deserve to be forsaken. We did, but he on the cross was forsaken in our place. He was dying as our substitute, and he on the cross bore the wrath of God that we deserve, and he did it in our place. And the Father forsook him. That's what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, "For our sake, for your sake, for my sake, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him," that's Jesus the Son, "to be sin who knew no sin." Why? "So that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what happened when Christ died on the cross. He became sin. He became the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he nailed to the cross, Paul says. The Father averts his eyes. The sun refuses to shine. The earth stomps its feet and quakes. Because of the cosmic magnitude of what happened on Calvary is that Jesus experienced all the shamefulness of death that we might at our hour deserve. He did that. He experienced a shameful death so that at our hour of death, if we trust in Christ, we will not be put to shame. We will not experience the sting of death because Christ on the cross killed the sting of death for those who are in Christ. That the Father does not turn his back on us when we die, because instead he turned it on his own Son. Well, this morning, as we unpack this text together, we're going to look at the witness of the centurions in verse 54. We're going to look at the watching women in verses 55 and 56. We're going to talk about the wealthy man's tomb in 57 to 61. And we're going to look at the guard and the stone in verses 62 to 66. So look there at verse 54. One quick verse. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This is a fascinating detail that Matthew gives us. This is not just one of the centurion's words. Rather, it is the experience, it says, of all those who were with him, who were present at the foot of the cross. So we don't know how many soldiers Matthew is describing, but what is it that they witnessed? Because it says when they saw the earthquake and all that had taken place. Well, Matthew says that the earthquake and what took place, the earthquake is referenced in the preceding verses. If you just look there, starting in verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, these soldiers didn't witness the resurrected saints. That happens on Sunday, on the same day that Jesus was raised. These Old Testament saints, presumably, many of them got up out of their grave, and that's all we know about that. But what did these centurions witness? Well, they witnessed the earthquake, and we have to believe that if you're a Roman soldier and you're on the crucifixion detail, you see people die every day. At first, they would likely have said, "I've seen a lot of people die. That's what I do every day. I watch guys die. I've never seen anybody die, and the earthquakes, and the entire world is cast into darkness. I've never seen a man die in the manner in which Jesus died." First, they likely would have known of the harsh treatment and the mockery that Jesus had endured in Pilate's palace. Maybe these centurions were there as well. Maybe they were in attendance for the crown of thorns. Maybe they were there for the blasphemous spitting in the face of Jesus, the scarlet robe, and the mock royal homage that they or their fellow soldiers doled out on Christ. Author Tim Challies writes this: "In the Bible, we are given a brief glimpse of a man who was present while Jesus was nailed to the tree. This man was a Roman centurion, a commander of over 100 soldiers of the Roman army. We know little about the man except that he probably was a hardened soldier and commanded a detachment of what were most likely Syrian-born soldiers. He had in all likelihood presided over the crucifixion of hundreds or even thousands of men and must have become hardened to the agony that these men endured. It's likely that this man was present from the time Jesus was brought before Pilate right until the Lord's body was lowered from the cross and given to Joseph of Arimathea. He may have even been present with the detachment of soldiers who aided in Jesus' arrest the night before his crucifixion. This man would have accompanied Jesus from the time the Jewish leaders brought him into the praetorium. He would have ordered his men to beat him, caring little for who he was, knowing him only to be another in a long line of people he was commanded to execute. He would have been nearby when his men dressed Jesus in a robe, pressed a crown of thorns onto his head, and walked him to Golgotha. He would have given the order to proceed with the crucifixion. The centurion is mentioned in three of the four Gospels. He is mentioned not for his cruelty, ruthlessness, or ability as a soldier. He is mentioned for something far more important, for a marvelous transformation that occurred immediately after the death of one of his prisoners. Having seen so many crucifixions, the centurion knew what to expect from prisoners. Most people who were sentenced to be crucified were criminals, brigands, thieves, and murderers. He had heard countless men scream in agony while being whipped and plead for their lives before Pilate. from their crosses, he would have heard them shout curses to the men below and blasphemies to the God above. The behavior of the thieves on either side of Jesus was all too common as they mocked and ridiculed Jesus as he hung between them. Perhaps it was during this time that the centurion began to notice that there was something different about Jesus. Where most men cursed and swore, Jesus, as his hands were nailed to the wood, cried out for God to forgive those who were causing his suffering. Or maybe he noticed the tender mercy in Jesus' voice when he spoke to the penitent thief beside him, promising him that that same day he would be with him in paradise. Perhaps he was amazed that during such suffering, Jesus could look down at his mother and ensure that her future was secured by telling John to take care of her. Certainly, 3 hours of darkness that accompanied Jesus' suffering would have marked this as an execution unlike any other. We can only guess when the centurion began to realize that perhaps, just perhaps, Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. What do we know? What we do know is exactly what he knew with full certainty. Just before he died, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Immediately after that, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." At that very moment, Jesus died. At that same moment, a violent earthquake shook the land with such ferocity that rocks were split. And Matthew tells us, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that were happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Luke expands on this by saying, "When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" And just like the man who presided over Jesus' execution, the man who ordered the nail, and just like that, the man who had presided over the execution, who had ordered the nails driven into his hands and feet, became the first man to become a believer after Jesus' death. This centurion makes essentially the profession that Peter made in Matthew 16 when he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's consider these watching women in verses 55 to 56. There were also many women looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Just as we don't know how many centurions professed Jesus as the Christ that day, we also don't know how many women were watching from a distance as Jesus died. Matthew just says many women. He only identifies for us the identity of 3 of the women, the 3 Marys. Who are they? Verse 56, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This large crowd of women who are witnesses to the crucifixion of Matthew, the crucifixion, Matthew tells us, have followed Jesus from Galilee. That is to say, from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. We're familiar with Mary Magdalene. She appears in the gospel account several times, but I want to focus your attention on the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This is the same woman from Matthew 20 who tries to get her sons high-level cabinet positions in the Jesus royal cabinet. Remember her? I always picture, it's Matthew 20 says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him, and she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, 'Say that these 2 sons of mine are to sit at your right hand and 1 at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.'" This mother, Mama Zebedee, I always picture her kind of like a pageant mom, you know, who wants the best for her. She's had her boys put on khakis and shoes that are uncomfortable and slick their hair down and grabs them by the ear and dragging them to this job interview. "I want this one to be the Secretary of Defense, and I want this one to be your Chief of Staff." She knew Jesus was a king. She knelt before him like a king, like you would kneel before a king. She knew he was coming into a kingdom, and she wanted her sons to have a high-profile part in it, but she didn't understand how Jesus was going to ascend to his throne. Now, at the foot of the cross, her brave sons of thunder, as they are called, are not thundering. They are not there. They have run and hid. She is there. This mother who was told, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what it looks like for me to come into my kingdom. She is there. And she sees firsthand what the cup was that Jesus was telling her, you don't want to ask for your boys to drink this cup. She sees the cup. She watched Jesus drink the cup of his father's wrath. It isn't James and John on his right and left as he comes into his kingdom. As he comes into his kingdom, it's two thieves. Jesus goes, yeah, I know who's going to be at my right and left when I come into my kingdom. And it's two unnamed thieves. That's who's on my right and left. Because Jesus is going to enter into his kingdom, not through glory, but through death. Not through exaltation, but through humiliation. Through a downward spiral into shame. That's the cup, Jesus says. That's the cup that James and John could not drink. Let's look at this wealthy man's tomb in verses 57 to 61. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The book of Isaiah is so spot on in its prophecies about Christ, about the Messiah, that although it's an Old Testament book, the book of Isaiah, because it's so replete with these prophecies of the work of Christ, is sometimes called the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier. Well, we quote Isaiah 53. I probably quote Isaiah 53 in some form or fashion probably every single week. Each week in the pastoral prayer of confession, I usually say, I said it today, Father, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah 53, verse 6. Well, just three verses down from that verse, Isaiah 53, 6, that I pray every week because it's so clearly talking about Jesus. Three verses down from that, it says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That prophecy finds its fulfillment in Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who cares for Jesus in his death. Joseph was actually a member of the Sanhedrin, but he wasn't there the day they voted to crucify Jesus. Why? How do we know that? Because he's a disciple of Jesus, but the Sanhedrin voted unanimously, and Joseph, we know, was not there that day. Joseph was a wealthy man. He would have to be a wealthy man in that day and age to own a tomb that he had custom cut out of the side of a mountain. He would have had to be a rich man to own a tomb. That was a sign of great wealth. He also would have to be wealthy and influential to get an audience with Pilate. The average Joe couldn't just knock on the door of the palace and ask to speak to the governor. If you don't believe me, go to Little Rock, go to the governor's mansion, knock on the door and ask to speak to the governor. They won't let you. But Joseph of Arimathea was not an average Joe. He was a wealthy Joe. And he's the wealthy man spoken of by Isaiah. And God uses him not only to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, he's also the reason that Jesus is buried in a tomb rather than having his body thrown into the burning trash heap of Gehenna outside of town. That's what happened to the bodies of crucified men. They were taken down from the cross, their bones were all broken, and they were thrown into a burning trash heap. And so because Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus' body and shows it respect and honor at his death, not only does it fulfill Isaiah chapter 53, it also fulfills Psalm 16 when David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And the body of Jesus does not see corruption. His proper burial is actually the beginning of his exaltation. When we talk about the earthly ministry of Christ, we talk about his two states of humiliation and exaltation. Humiliation began when he took on flesh, when he was born and laid in a feeding trough, when he wore a diaper and had to sit in his own waist like humans do. Although he was God, he did not count the equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That's a reference to his humiliation, and it goes all the way throughout his life, all the way up until his death. And his exaltation begins, R.C. Sproul says, when he is given a proper burial. What the psalmist means when he says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Corruption is a reference to the body decomposing in the grave, breaking back down to dust. Paul explains it this way in Acts 13. He says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore," he also says in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." Paul says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." In other words, David's body broke down and turned into dust. His body saw corruption, but he whom God raised did not see corruption. His body was preserved, and he did not see corruption. That's all because of Joseph of Arimathea. Let's look at the guard and the stones in verses 62 to 66. "The next day," that is, after the day of preparation, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." The Pharisees are worried the disciples will steal the body of Jesus and claim that there was a resurrection when there really wasn't one. You see, they remember that Jesus said that he'd be raised from the dead. The problem with all of this is that the disciples have scattered. They're in hiding, worried that they are next. Right now, the Pharisees are doing a better job of remembering the resurrection than the disciples are. That's the irony. That's the comedy of all of this, is the Pharisees, after killing Jesus, go, "Now, what are we going to do about that promised resurrection?" They're trying to figure out how to keep this resurrection from happening. The disciples have scattered and are fearful because they don't remember the resurrection. They never understood it. The disciples are more worried about what the Pharisees will do to them rather than remembering what Jesus has promised that he had done for them, that he was doing for them. They were forgetting that, yes, he promised that he would be crucified, but he also promised that he would be raised. So because the Pharisees are worried about what the disciples might try, they seal the tomb with a heavy stone and they post a guard. Many years after the drafting of the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson authored The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, extracted textually from the Gospels in Greek, Latin, French, and English, now commonly referred to as the Jefferson Bible. This Bible was Jefferson's private declaration of independence, we might say, from historic Christian theology. Thomas Jefferson was a deist who did not believe in the miracles of the Bible. He edited out, with a razor blade no less, all the parts of the gospel that did not fit his deistic theology, using naturalistic and a rationalistic grid. He removed all the supernaturalism, including references to the Trinity, as well as to the divinity, miracles, and the resurrection of Jesus. His Bible begins with the birth narrative, minus the mention of angels and prophecy, and it concludes with the cross and the tomb, but not an empty one. He concludes it, this is the end of the Jefferson Bible. There laid Jesus, and they rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. That's the end of his Bible. Jesus died. That's it. Beloved, this account of the centurion's confession, this account of the women watching and the rich man burying and the Pharisees worrying, why or how is this an account to us? And by the way, why do I bring up Jefferson and his Bible? Is because that's the way our passage ends today. Our passage ends with Jesus in the ground and a big stone rolled, and that's the end of the passage. And as far as Thomas Jefferson was concerned, that's the end of the story, because he didn't believe in a resurrection. He didn't believe in a virgin birth. He didn't believe in that Jesus walked on water, that he raised the dead, that he opened blind eyes, that he opened deaf ears, that he healed the lame and the leper. It's just a story of a good man who got a bad shake, and his death just goes down in a long line of nice people who received what they didn't really deserve. If this is the end of the story, then the centurion's confession that Jesus is the Son of God is meaningless, because he couldn't defeat death. If Jesus is the Son of God, is not the Son of God, then he doesn't come out of the tomb. But Jesus did defeat death. He was raised, and he forgives all who come to him. Be encouraged that the first confession of Jesus as the Son of God after his death is not from one of his disciples. It isn't even from these watching women. No, the first to recognize that Jesus as the Son of God after his death is the centurion and the ones who crucified him. Remember when Peter got the question right about Jesus' identity? I want to go back to this. Simon Peter, who do you say that I am? That was from Matthew chapter 19. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And the disciples bring out this pie chart like you'd see in USA Today. Well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist. And Jesus, after they finish their focus group study, Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. In other words, you don't know that because somebody told you. You don't know that because you figured it out with your own brain. It was not revealed to you in a human way, but by my Father in heaven. We know Jesus is God. We believe Jesus is the Son of God because God the Father reveals the identity of his Son to our hearts. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, take heart. Because you didn't come to that belief with your own big brain. You believe it because God has revealed it to you. He gets all the credit. And God decided in his sovereignty and in his grace to reveal the identity of his Son to the men who drove the nails into his hands. What an awesome and exciting testament that this is to God's divine grace. God was willing and eager to save one of those primarily responsible for the murder of his Son, a man who watched Jesus be scourged, who watched his soldiers mock and abuse him, and who probably enjoyed every minute of it, suddenly cries out in terror that he has killed an innocent man. His cry of terror, though, is an expression of faith as he confesses his newfound knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. That's good news for you, and it's good news for me, because like that soldier, you and I too are responsible for Christ's death, because Isaiah tells us we are. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your son was wounded because of our sins. He was chastised because of our iniquities. He was pierced because of our deceit, because of our self-righteousness, because of our lust, because of our making other things God other than the true God, because we have lied, because we have been adulterers at heart, because we have blasphemed, because we have stolen, because we have not loved you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and we've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Father, it's because of our sins that Christ was crushed. For we confess that together this morning, Father. We reflect on the day in which Jesus bore our sins. We call it Good Friday. And it is Good Friday, Father, because without it, we would not have the righteousness of God. So, Father, we thank you that your Son bore on the cross our sins, took what we deserve so that we may receive what no one has ever deserved but him. Thank you for your word this morning. Would you prepare our hearts to celebrate your sacrament as we reflect on your word? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.